hey, what really gets your attention? What is it that when you see it or hear it, it just makes you look up from the newspaper or look away from the TV? I mean, what makes you say to yourself, now you've got my attention? Maybe it's a car, a certain type of car, or maybe it's a place or a picture. It could be a lot of different things. I was thinking about this for myself this week. What really gets my attention? Well, here's the first thing. Food. I love food. I love all kinds of food, but I particularly love Italian food. My wife and I both, we love to make it. We love to cook together. I just love Italian food. Well, then I was thinking about this, sunsets. My wife and I love sunsets. That gets me every time. This one was taken in Maui just a few years ago, and it's beautiful. You know, if you like sunsets, you ought to follow Doug Carroll on Instagram. That guy is posting beautiful sunsets like every day. I just wonder, what country does he live in? He's just up in Inglewood, for crying out loud. Well, thirdly, I was thinking about my grandkids. I love my grandkids. They get my attention every time. There's Asher and Harper and Madeline, and that's Noah. And we've got a fifth on the way, baby Oliver. So we're excited about that. And then the last thing that gets my attention, which you would probably never guess in a thousand guesses, is this. Tiny houses. I love tiny houses. I think they're so cool. 300 square feet or less is really a tiny house. And they take everything that's in a normal house and they just fit it into the layout. And it just looks so cool. I can sort of imagine retiring at some point, selling or giving away all of our stuff, and Kay and I living out in the woods in a tiny house. I'm not sure if she can imagine it, but I can imagine it. Well, today we're going to be talking about a story in the Gospel of Mark. We're in a series called The Overlooked Gospel. And we're going to read two stories, actually, in chapter 7. And in both, it's the same kind of a thing. Jesus is saying, man, now you've really got my attention. Except both stories end very differently. So if you have your Bible or your device, turn to Mark chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Verse 24, Mark chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anybody to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Amazing story. So first of all, who was this woman, this Syrophoenician woman? Well, we know that she was a Gentile. She was probably a Greek. She was an unmarried woman because there's no husband that came with her. So in all likelihood, she's unmarried. And she is a pagan. Now, when I say she's a pagan, I'm not saying that, I'm not judging her or insulting her, but she worshiped pagan gods. She was not a worshiper of the God of the Jews or Jesus. She didn't come to Jesus because she had reverence for him or because she had a covenant relationship like so many of the people who did come to Jesus. She came because she had heard of him and she had a little daughter. She's a single mom and her little daughter was possessed by a demon. Amazing. This passage that we just read, it doesn't give us any real sense of what her life was like, the mother and the daughter. You know, how much pain was involved in this little girl being demon-possessed. And so maybe it's easy for us to skip over the emotion that's in this story. And so what I thought to do was to paint a picture of what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament in particular teaches about what it means to be demon-possessed or to be possessed by an unclean spirit. She may have been self-destructive, having seizures, cutting herself, hurting herself, falling into the fire, trying to destroy herself. She may have been resistant to everyone, the demons refusing to leave, in total control of her body and her life. There could have been convulsions, heart-wrenching, full-body convulsions, crying out. She could have been unable to be restrained, super strong, supernatural strength. She could have been, and probably was, completely chaotic. Just chaos surrounded her. See, that's the picture that the Bible paints of having an unclean spirit and being demon-possessed. And so as we read this story of this mother coming to Jesus, it is a very painful picture. The mother is heartbroken over her daughter, and she is completely desperate. And so she comes to Jesus begging him, "Won't you have mercy on my daughter?" Finally, she just falls before him and cries out, "Help me!" It is so painful. She is so desperate. And so Jesus responds to her, but he doesn't respond in the way that I expected. Verse 27, he says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And I read that and I say, what? What did he say? What does he mean? Is he calling this woman a dog? And so we got to think about this. We got to step back from the story and try to figure this out. What's going on here? You see, in the providence of God, in the plan of God, in the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus came to deliver that to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. And see, that sequence of "to the Jew first and then to the Gentile" plays itself out through the entire book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, we read, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first,'" meaning to the Jews, "'but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" And so, to sort of put it simply, this woman is the wrong person at the wrong time. She was a Gentile in a moment when Jesus was reaching the Jews. Even the disciples knew that she didn't qualify to be with Jesus or to be cared for by Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, which is a parallel passage to this story, you see that the disciples began to shoo her away. Send that lady away. She's making noise. She's following us. Get rid of her. They knew that she didn't qualify for Jesus' attention. And so I think what Jesus is really saying here in this little analogy is, I have been sent to the Jews first. You're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. It's not your turn, not yet. See, it wasn't that Jesus lacked compassion or that he was unwilling or that he didn't care about this woman and her desperate situation with her daughter. It's just that at this moment, at this time, Jesus' mission was to the Jews. That's the rule. And so Jesus uses this analogy, which if we think about it in the context of that, it really makes a lot of sense. What he's saying is there is, if I give the gifts of the kingdom of God to you first, before I give it to the Jews, that would be like taking the food off the table and feeding the house dogs, the pet dogs, pet rabbits, whatever you want to say. It would be like me feeding the pets before I've fed my own children. So it makes sense if you think about it like that. But this woman is incredibly clever And she discerns that there's a small glimpse of light coming out of this door that seems to be shut. You see, she begins to think that if you're going to feed the house pets eventually, couldn't you just feed me today? I mean, if what I'm asking for is eventually going to come, why couldn't you consider doing it today? Couldn't I just get a scrap of that now? I mean, the way that she responded to him, she took his analogy and took it a step further. Her insight, her discernment into what Jesus was talking about, it's like she knew who he was, and she discerned what this was all about. And what she says to him, I mean, that got Jesus' attention. Here's the way he answers her in verse 29 and 30. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It's amazing how Jesus answers her request. And if you just think about it, this woman showed her heart to Jesus in a way that he could see what she was all about, that she really did understand who he was and what was going on here. She showed her heart to Jesus, and that got his attention. So I want to briefly point out seven things quickly that this woman did that really demonstrated her heart. We'll go to the next slide. She traveled to Jesus. I mean, even when all she knew about him was hearsay, what she had heard, she leaves her child and she travels to him. She came alone. Didn't matter that she was going away and the child was there. She believed that Jesus wouldn't need the child in close proximity to be able to do something miraculous. She sought him out. Even when Jesus and his disciples were trying to stay under the radar, because he was mentoring them and teaching them, they were staying out of the way. She sought him out and she found him. She pled her case. Even when the disciples were trying to get rid of her, she pled her case to Jesus. She discerned his willingness. She saw that there was just this much light coming through that door. There was just a little bit of wiggle room for Jesus to show his mercy to her. And she appealed to that mercy. "Won't you just throw me a scrap?" She left Jesus believing what he had said. When he said, "Go home, the demon has left your daughter," she believed it. And so we see the heart of this woman, and Jesus responds to her with omnipotent, all-powerful compassion. It's just amazing. When she got home, she saw that the little girl was laying, resting quietly in the bed, maybe for the first time in years. And it's obvious that there was no more demon and no more nightmare. You know, that story teaches me a few things. There's a few things that I take out of that story that I don't want us to miss. This is the first. Don't write people off or rule people out. God is bigger than our categories. This woman didn't fit. She didn't fit in. She was considered by the Jews to be unclean, unworthy, to be on the outside looking in. And yet, Jesus saw her. He understood her. And he received her in spite of what everybody around him would have said. And then the second thing is this. Jesus is more willing than we'll ever know. Jesus is always more willing than you and I will ever know. And so I want to take those lessons out of this story. Jesus saw her and understood her, and out of his love, he gave her the gift of her daughter back. Well, the people that you and I meet, the people that we want to meet in our community, as we care for people, the people on our street, the people in Beaver Creek and Springboro and Northmont, here in Centerville, those people, it doesn't matter who they are or what they look like or what they do or what they have, our job, our purpose is to bring them to Jesus. Well, I was thinking about this story as I studied this week, and I was kind of led to Psalm 51. I love Psalm 51. It's a psalm of King David, and he, in that psalm, is pouring his heart out to the Lord, and he says some incredible things. And I was just thinking about the similarities between this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, and King David, and what I saw in that psalm. I see four things in it that always, always get God's attention. And here we go. Honesty, trust, brokenness, and hope. You see this in what King David says in the psalm, and you see this in the woman and how she pleads her case to Jesus. And for us, God always responds to these. When we're honest with him, we don't pretend, we don't try to hide, we're honest with him about what's going on in our life. When we trust him, we believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of people who seek him, that he is willing. He is willing. And brokenness, when we come to God in brokenness, out of our own helplessness, we cast ourselves upon God. And then hope, to believe that God wants to do in our life good things, that God does all things well, and he wants to do those things for us. Honesty, trust, brokenness, and hope. Those things always, always get God's attention. And the thing is, those aren't patches, you know, that you sew on your sleeve so that people can see them and pick it up. Those are virtues of the heart. Those are things inside of you. And so my encouragement as I walk away from this story is to take a look at my own heart. Take a look on the inside to see, who am I really? Because like you, I ask God for lots of things. And sometimes I plead with God. And that's okay. That's okay. But I need to take that moment and look inside my own heart and see, is there honesty? Is there trust? Is there brokenness? And is there hope? Because Jesus always responds to those things. That's what he did for this woman, and that's what he would do for you and I. We're going to go to the next story. So we'll loop back to verse 1, and we'll see an encounter with Jesus and the Pharisees, and they too got God's attention, but for a much different reason, as you'll see. See, let me compare the two stories for just a moment. The Pharisees were polar opposites to this woman. I mean, she was humble, and they were proud and arrogant. She begged Jesus. They attacked Jesus out of their own self-righteousness. The woman's heart was broken, and the hearts of the Pharisees, they were ice cold. And so they're two very different stories. While the woman was saying by her actions, I am nothing. And the Pharisees, by their actions, were saying, we are everything. And you'll see that Jesus responds in quite a different way. So we'll pick up the story in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God void by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such other things you do. And so that's a mouthful. Let's unpack it a little bit together. See, first of all, I think Jesus was being stalked by these scribes and Pharisees. They were a long way from home. They would have come from Jerusalem, and they're with him in, you know, northwestern Galilee. And so I think the reason that they're pursuing him is they're just trying to hear every word that he says, watch every move that he makes, and they want to catch him. They want to trick him. They want to accuse him. And that's what they do. That's what they do. They bring an accusation against Jesus because of what they see his disciples doing. Now, he's being held responsible for what his disciples are doing. And so here's his accusation. He says, your disciples are not doing the right things. They're not washing properly. They're ignoring our rules and thereby ignoring our authority. And you, Jesus, are not doing anything to stop them. You see, their cloak of invisibility was what they called the traditions of the elders. Those traditions were oral at the time of Jesus, and they included over 600 different rules and regulations that were intended to regulate every detail of a Jew's life: eating, bathing, resting, working, traveling, fasting, dealing with outsiders, and on and on. In the Mishnah, which is the written record of these traditions that was written some years after Jesus, 35 pages in the Mishnah actually describe what you have to do in order to cleanse your body. I mean, think about that. You have to memorize 35 pages in order to jump in the shower. I mean, how many of us would want to do that? And so, as you see reading through the story, there is absolutely no love lost between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, it's an incredible, almost as awkward and intense as what we just read. Matthew chapter 23 says this, Jesus speaking, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Man, that's intense. And see, these traditions, these 600-plus traditions, were blinding the scribes and the Pharisees to what was really happening all around them. Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom from the heavens. This kingdom was not going to run on old tracks. This kingdom would require a radical reorganizing of life and faith. I mean, that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says repeatedly, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." In other words, we're going to do something new here. There's a kingdom coming, and it's not going to run. It's not going to be held by old wineskins. You're going to have to think in a new way. The kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God is not all about rules and regulations. It's just not. It's not about externals. And so Jesus, oh my goodness, he lights them up. They have his attention, all right. "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You think you're worshiping me through all of these empty rules and regulations which you have made up. Your heart is so far from me. You don't even know me, the one that you think you are worshiping." See, at that point, I can tell you, I would have turned 3 shades of red and walked away, because that got so intense, and confrontation is just not my thing. And so I would have walked away. That was amazing. So to prove his point, he gives them a practical example of their hypocrisy. He talks about the 5th of the 10 commandments: honor your father and your mother. It's not only in the Ten Commandments, it's repeated really throughout Scripture. And to honor your mom and your dad means to love them, to respect them, to hold a proper view of them, to protect them, to save them, to care for them, to be there for them. And in fact, as you saw mentioned in the story, in Exodus chapter 21, it prescribes the death penalty for anybody who would curse their father or their mother. So, I mean, this is really serious stuff. And honoring your father and your mother included financially supporting them, being there to care for them financially in their old age, just the way that they cared for you when you were young. And so there were lots of Jews that saw a burden in that, something that they struggled with. There was monies and resources that they had, which were going to be given away to their parents, and they didn't think that was right, wasn't fair. And so the Pharisees devised this wicked, devious little plan to allow people to set aside part of their finances, their resources, and take that and dedicate it to God. They called it Corban. And in dedicating that to God, you were taking it off the table from being able to support your mom and your dad in their old age. What it did really is guarantee that there would be money coming from people to the temple, to the priests, but there would be nothing set aside for the aging parents. It's a devious, it's a little side door escape out of this obligation. See, they took God's word, a simple commandment, and they twisted it for their own gain to benefit them. And then if you notice the last few words that Jesus says, he says, you guys do that all the time. I could stand here all day and give you examples of how you do that. So Jesus is fired up. He turns around to the crowd and he said, don't miss this. Here's what he says, verse 14 and 15. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Here's what he's saying. Sin doesn't work its way from the outside in. Sin, it works its way from the inside out. Let me kind of make this practical. We sin because our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are not sinful because we sin. Does that make sense? We sin because our hearts are sinful. It flows out of who we are. Our hearts are not sinful because of what goes in. It's a condition of the heart. It's out of the heart. And that's a really, really important theological truth. And it's just the opposite of the way the Pharisees lived and the way that they taught others to live. Hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations in order to keep sin out, to keep sin at bay, when the reality is the corruption is already there. They're born corrupt. We're all born corrupt. And only a change of heart can make us acceptable to God. And so Jesus illustrates. He says, what goes into you, food and drink and other things, it's simply expelled from you. It's not what you eat or drink that defiles us or makes us unacceptable to God. Rather, it's the heart and the soul of a person that makes someone right with God. And so Jesus goes a little deeper on what he's teaching here just with his disciples a little bit later. He says in verse 20, you see, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a person. See, rules will never make you acceptable to God. They will never make you acceptable to God. Only a new heart makes us acceptable to God. And the truth is, the reality is, we can get that backwards so easily. We do it all the time. We focus on doing the right things in order to be right. But that's not how it works. All the good that we can do, all the good works that we could pile up on a ledger, will not make us acceptable to God. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give us a new heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, the reality, living according to works, doing all kinds of right things in order to be right, it leads nowhere. It will never bring you closer to God. It will not save you. It will not protect you. It will not increase your faith. It will not get God's attention. It's your heart that gets God's attention. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." And the only way to have a blameless heart is through Jesus. Jesus died for our sins so that we could exchange our sinfulness for his righteousness. We could receive a new heart, and become a new person. So let me close with a question. Who are you today? Who are you in these stories? I mean, maybe you're the Syrophoenician woman. You have deep, deep needs. You're desperate. Your heart is broken, and you have nowhere else to turn. You're just coming to God and saying, "Help me." Well, I just want to encourage you, be tenacious in that seeking, in that coming to God. But in doing so, be honest about your situation. Be as broken before God as you really are. Trust in God's willingness to care for you, that he loves you. He wants to be your help. And hope in the God, in the love that God has for you. So maybe you're the Syrophoenician woman. But it could be today that you are the Pharisee. You're actually the Pharisee in the story. You've been building a resume instead of nurturing a relationship. Stop before it's too late. Burn the resume and embrace the relationship. Jesus wants to have a real, personal relationship with you that's not based on externals, but it's the two coming together at the heart. Accept his free gift of salvation today. And then lastly, maybe you're just one of the disciples. I mean, Jesus was there to mentor and to teach and to spend time alone with his disciples. And so what do you learn out of these two stories? Nobody is outside of God's willingness to rescue them, to save them, to care for them. And so let's don't put people in boxes, those who are in and those who are out. And then another lesson for us as disciples is that God looks at our heart. He cares for our heart. All the issues of our life will flow out of our heart, the proverb says. And what really matters is, who are you? Who am I on the inside? So protect your heart. Guard your heart, nurture your heart in godliness. Two really great stories that are great lessons for us today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. These are stories we've probably read many times, and yet I pray that each one of us would get something fresh, something unique from them. Lord, would you work in our lives? Open our hearts to how important the heart really is. Lord, help us to be genuine and transparent before you. You look at the heart. The heart is where we can really connect with you. And so, above all else, Father, help us to keep our hearts. For out of it, out of our heart, come all the issues of our life. And so we commit ourselves to you to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.